We're teaching on the book of Hebrews, as you know. We're in the second chapter. So take your Bibles and turn there. This is a two-part lesson each night. We teach a while and then worship together and teach some more. The book of Hebrews is God's message to us in these last days through His Son. You that have been studying with us have the first verse with some words circled in the first chapter. God, that's the author, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. Isn't that nice? You may not get an audience with some people, but God has spoken unto you, because you and me, we're part of the us. And He hath spoken unto us by His Son. These Hebrews had committed their life to Jesus, and then everything started going wrong. And they remembered their traditions, and there were those that came and suggested that they go back to the old way, the seen things. And they had a pretty good old way. If you're impressed with traditions, they had the best. God had written the details for everything in their Christian experience. He had given them all their rules through the mouth of Moses. God, through prophets, had laid out the details. So if you're impressed with traditions, I doubt yours have credentials like theirs. I know mine don't. God had given them the practices of worship, had given it all to them. But in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And because He came to walk ordinary streets and bring the substance of God into life where man lives it, born in a manger, living an ordinary kind of life, most of His life, crucified, raised from the dead, testified, ascended, and promised to return, they now had to deal with unseen things. As Jesus had said in John 14, when He had said He was going to go away and promised another Comforter, He said the world would not receive this spiritual presence which would come because they didn't see it. So worshiping an unseen Lord and having everything go wrong, they were being motivated to go back to seeing things. Hence this book, which is to say, take your eyes off of those old seen traditions and get it back on God's true voice to us today. He hath spoken His word by His Son. And this whole book leading up to the proclamation that that Son of God is the same today, yesterday, never changing in any qualities forever. In between, He's being shown as better than anything that had happened or could happen. And God starts out eulogizing Him, as you know, in that first chapter with seven grand statements: heir of all things, creator of the worlds, outraying of God's glory, express image of His person or character, upholding the world with His word, purger of our sins by Himself, and having sat down at the right hand of God there to intercede for us. In seven phrases, in just a few verses, God elevates Him to that grandeur. Then in quotes out of the Old Testament, lest someone would rather get their word from an angel than from Him, He quotes out of the Old Testament that this Son of God was a much better spokesman than the angels could ever be. And this is where we've been the last few lessons. If you'd be impressed with an angel talking to you, you really have needed the last few lessons, because God's Son speaks to us through this book. And then He can't contain Himself. before he finishes with the angels and the contrasts, he has to parenthetically give a warning. And the second verse, or rather the second chapter, opens with that parenthetical admonition, having talked about this Son of God that has spoken to us and the word that he hath brought to us. He can't go further without a warning. And he opens the second chapter with these words, "Therefore, with such a voice, such a spokesman speaking to us in these last days, we ought to give the more earnest heed." I want to say something about that word, earnest heed. Circle it in your Bible if you have it. It's the first verse. Earnest heed. "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." There's a lot of heeding going on in the current church world. This chapter says we should give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I'm going to talk about that word. "For," gar is the word in the Greek, written with English letters, and a rhetorical device that is common to Hebrew lecturers is introduced. We grow up in Aristotelian logic in our Western frame, and we have what philosophers call tautologies. We say, if this, then that. And we state the premise first, and then what flows follows the premise. But they do it in reverse. They sort of work backwards. They state the conclusion, and in their rhetoric or their logical reasoning, when they introduce the next line with that little word, gar, which we translate for, it's a rule in the rhetorical arguments that what follows this word will explain the statement just made. So you need to go down to the end of the line and work backwards if you follow Western kind of reasoning. The conclusion drawn opened the chapter. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Why? For if the word spoken by angels, we have a word spoken by the Son. But if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, literally, you should have it from the last lesson. If the word spoken by angels proved sure, was carried out in every detail, and every transgression, literally in the Greek, that is, stepping across the line, as we said in our last lesson, and disobedience, that is, falling short or missing the mark by neglect. If every stepping across a line and every failure to perform through neglect received a just recompense of reward, that is, terminal pay, if it was meted out, and termination pay rewarded every stepping across the line or digression or falling back through neglect, and if every word of angels proved sure, how shall we escape if we neglect? Every neglect of angelic word received its just pay. How shall we escape? God hath spoken unto us by his Son. So, how shall we escape? Doesn't say if we respond because we, or if we fail to respond because we've been knocked down. Neglect is the word. We're still trying to lead up and through those conclusions that follow the premise of a slippage and a failure to heed. Neglect is the key word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I wish you'd take that word salvation and just circle it and put a number in the margin of your Bible every time you come across it, because salvation is going to be mentioned several times as we move through this book. And when we have moved toward the end of the book, we're going to talk about salvation in its fullness. one of the hardest words in the Greek to translate. Wycliffe Bible translators, in some of their writings on difficulties of translation, will tell you salvation is very difficult to translate. For that word means a lot of things. It means forgiveness, but it also means wholeness, it means healing, it means completeness, it means, and I make a word up here, we're going to talk about that tonight, destinedness, achieving our destiny. All that's wrapped up in salvation. Not just one act. It's a continuing act until the full salvation is achieved. And this great salvation brought to us in its beginning elements and its completion, for He'll finish the job. All that is embraced in salvation and that wonderful word of salvation brought to us by the Son of God, how shall we escape if we neglect? It's a great salvation. And the word will come to mean more if you'll just mark it each time we confront it and we move further into this book. But tonight, we're just going to assume a kind of general understanding that salvation involves deliverance and escape and forgiveness and putting us on the right track and heading where we ought to be in God's plan. All that's in salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. What we've been saying, the Son spoke it. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to talk to eyewitnesses, those that could say we beheld His glory? One of those that was on the mount with Him at the time of transfiguration, those that walked with Him and listened to His teaching, witnessed the risen Savior and witnessed the ascension. These Hebrews were in danger of slipping back when they had that wondrous privilege of talking to those that confirmed what the Lord had said, and possibly some of them had had direct exposure with the Lord Himself. This passage tonight, sobering, it's suggesting a terrible possibility that someone that could be that close to the word of salvation delivered by the Son, confirmed by those eyewitnesses, those that heard Him personally, were still in danger of neglecting, still in danger of letting slip. We'll say more about that word in a minute, because the King James is not as precise as it could be. If they had that danger, how much more is that danger facing me and you tonight? Now, there is a security in God. There is an assurance that He'll keep His word and do His part, and as I'll show in a moment, will not slip away from me lest I, grieving with some terrible act. I have a security on God's part of the fence, or side of the fence. But this passage is starting to turn on lights to me that make me understand why Paul, that great one, could worry that in preaching to others he might be a castaway himself. Now, I'm sure it'll rattle some Calvinistic teeth and predestinarian theology, but this chapter suggests to me a danger. Neglect can produce slippage, not just on those like us tonight. Those that heard it from the Lord, confirmed unto them by the very disciples that heard Him, and God adding His witness, God also bearing them witness. The Greek word there about half fills a page. And it has to do with someone coming down and joining with another as a witness, not taking their place, but a confirming witness. Not only did Jesus say it, and He was the spokesman, and confirmation was given by those that heard Him, but God Himself bore them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles. Circle that word miracles, dunamis it is in the Greek, is from which we get dynamite. It means divers powers. and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God taking the trouble to even add to the word of his Son and the witness of those that heard him, his own participation in the proclamation of this word with signs, wonders, divers powers, and gifts. Let me pause on that word gifts for a moment. Some of you, if you'll look, will have a reference in your margin to a better translation. Instead of gifts, you'd be better off to write distributions. Some people think that God's some substance you get like water being poured into a bottle. You get a little of God and then you get a little more. Others have the feeling that God sort of gives his gifts to people and they carry them around like their possession. One has the gift of healing. Another has the gift of tongues. And any time that God's moving, you can be sure that one will pull his little packet out and monopolize that expression. They think they have it. Another has the gift of something else. A lot of that comes from 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14, the ending of the 11th chapter. Other basis for that kind of thinking comes from this passage. In both cases, gifts is a bad word for translating what is in the original. Let me start with the Corinthian letter. Paul, for 11 chapters, has dealt with carnality in writing to those Corinthians. They have their eyes on everything except God. They're behind in no gifts, the Scripture says. They're full of the Holy Spirit. Plutocrats would be a literal translation of the word describing their relationship with God. They're overfull. No question of the reality. But they have their eyes in the wrong place, and they have so much carnality, it takes Paul 11 chapters to deal with their fleshly problems. And at the end of the 11th chapter, he still isn't finished. He says, I'll take care of the rest of it when I get there. No idea what the rest of it consisted of, because these 11 chapters pretty much describe a mess. But he says, I'll take care of the rest of it when I get there. And then, as though he just flips a page in his mind, he never heard a chapter and verse, he opens the 12th chapter saying, now concerning, King James has its spiritual gifts. You look, the word gifts will be in italics, added by the translators. Literally, he said, now concerning the spirituals. Literally, the expressions of the Spirit. Now, I've talked to you for 11 chapters about expressions of the flesh, and I'll handle the rest of it when I get there. Now, concerning the spirituals. The 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters speak of spiritual expressions. And as we've said in this series already, spirituality in New Testament Greek is nothing more nor less than the expressions of the Spirit. Now, God is a person. Wherever God is, he's absolutely there. It's the nature of a person. When the person's present, there he is. Here I am, Gene Scott, all of me. As much as there is here. Sometimes I think I'm not all here in the colloquial statement of the word, but this is me. You're never going to find more of me than you see here. Manifesting me takes time. And I hope some of me is never manifested in your presence. But here I am. Now, when God's Spirit comes, he brings God to me. And there's only one Spirit. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. That's the gift that God gives. One Spirit convicts of sin. We have the earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance, joy in God's presence. The psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. But in the Spirit we have the earnest, erebon is the word in the Greek, part payment of that which shall be full, identical in nature in its original meaning to the full payment when it comes. When Jesus was here, they had God, his Spirit moved in a tent of human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and he could say to his disciples, you have the Spirit with you, but he shall be in you. And then he announced that he would depart. And in his prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, he announced to the Father the problem his disciples would have. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them which you've given me out of the world. And he says, while I was with them, I kept them. That's a personal presence. But I'm no longer in the world, I come to thee. Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. And he prays for that indwelling spirit that in John 14 and 15 he described in its coming as an invisible presence of God that the world would reject. And that spirit was with them in Christ but would be in them. Now he prayed to that end in John 17. And he also prayed, this is my hope for the second coming, that I would one day be with him in the place that he is. Now I'm just simple-minded enough that whether I understand all the intricacies of the Trinity or not, he's gone. He's interceding there for me. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And I have but part payment of my joy of God's presence in the one Spirit that comes, convicts of sin, and by faith comes into my heart, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is letting that Spirit have all of me, having full flow through me. I don't get more of God. He gets more of me, fuller expression in me, a fuller dominion over me. One Spirit. And he's the gift. You thought I was leaving Hebrews, didn't you? He's the gift. He is the one. And that's why gifts is not the best translation. Now concerning the spirituals, the expressions of that one that's come to abide in us and to possess us. Now concerning distributions, not gifts, but distributions, expressions, diversities of expressions of that indwelling Spirit. And the Corinthian letter describes 9 expressions of the Spirit. The flow of that Spirit to augment the mental side of man, the gifts of discernment and wisdom and knowledge. The participation of that Spirit to move into the physical realm and gifts of miracles and faith and healing. And the dialogue gifts that augment my ability to communicate with God and be a messenger of God. Tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Those are but diversities of expression, expressions of the same one Spirit that has come. So when he comes, he brings himself. He doesn't throw these gifts apart from himself off on somebody. He's the gift. And if he's in you, he brought himself. Wherever he is, he's absolutely there. And God was confirming that which was the Son's word, and that which was the confirmation of those that heard it, by adding his own witness alongside, signs, wonders, divers, dynamite power, and distributions of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you read in the New Testament, you see that. Well, now what is that saying to me? It's saying that God adds the signs and wonders and distributions of His Spirit to confirm the Word. The Word is not less important than the signs. The signs are but additives onto the Word, where God joins the arena of the human sphere where the Word is spoken to confirm it. Now, hear me closely. You think about it. You've got to think about it all night. The devil can copy and imitate the signs, but he will never declare the Word. You hear me? There are some people running around in the modern world that just follow signs. Doesn't matter what's being said as long as the sign's present. As long as the miracles and wonders occur, they're off and running. Well, the signs can be imitated. Sorry, but you can't. I studied under Dr. Kishimoto at Stanford University. In my graduate years, he had been sent to this country as a Buddhist scholar. He was Anasaki's prize student, probably the leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East. Came to this country to study 5 consecutive years at 5 different major universities. Stanford was the 5th one. He'd come to study religions in this country and had been pretty much steered away from what the academicians call the primitive expressions, he only was encountering high church. We came together in a comparative religion class, and when he found my background, we spent a year in individual study, where I was presenting the claims of Christ and my primitive faith, while he reacted from the Oriental scholar's frame. He told me of going into Shinto sect meetings in back country villages in Japan, seeing people racked with fever on a stretcher, and someone lay hands on them, the Shinto sect leader, and that quickly healed. I've seen signs and wonders around the world, but I can always tell when it's God confirming and when it's not. Because when God is confirming, the Word's going to be the Word the Son brought. Now, what's that tell me? The only way you're going to be able to distinguish between the signs and wonders that will lead you astray, and the Bible says in the last days, even the elect will be led astray. The only way you're going to be able to distinguish between just signs in the general and the signs that are confirming and present where God's Word is going forth from His Son is when the Word is the Word declared by His Son. Where do you get that? Right here. Ask yourself when the signs are present if what you're also hearing is right out of this book. Does it exalt what Jesus exalted? Does it exalt what God exalted? And to Him, Christ received preeminence. Well, I'm almost meddling at this point. But in that day, all the substitutes hadn't yet come along. And God added His own participation to the Word that was declared by the Son, confirmed by the disciples, and such a Word, how shall we escape if we neglect it? Now let's look at that word, let slip. As we told you last time, it's a word in the Greek that's used when snow slips away from an object that it's covered. It's used when a ship slips from its moorings in the currents. It's used when a ring slips off of a finger. It's an inobtrusive slipping away. The mooring didn't move from the ship. Other currents pulled the ship from the mooring. The snow slips away from the object. The ring slips off the finger. That's the Greek word chosen here. And we let it slip if we have not given the more earnest heed. And the Greek word here is a tenacious hanging on. I'm going to still bring here one of these nights that picture of the cat hanging in there. I have it now from two people that describe faith with that card that has a cat hanging in there, and it says, "Hang in there, baby." That's what faith is. It's tenaciously hanging on. We hang on to something, and if we don't hang on to that, other currents will drag us away. So the double metaphor of the danger is, the slippage occurs. God doesn't slip from me, I slip from Him, as other currents drag the ship from the mooring. And the only way these currents can be prevented from dragging me away is earnestly heeding. A tightening of the focus and a tenacious hanging on with the mind to what? Well, we heard. There ain't no lazy-minded Christians going to make it. I could have said it in one sentence, see? That's what this lesson's saying. Now, I grew up in this revival movement. It loves what it feels. And it can always be counted on to crowd around miracles, signs, wonders, and that which feels good. But this sober warning tells me I ought to be putting my mind to work on what He said I better be hanging in there on what I've heard from him. That tells me it's a little more important for Gene Scott to work his mind in hearing what thus saith the Lord through his son than just feeling good. And how can I escape if God would back up and prove out every word from angels and make sure that they came to pass? How much more will he back up the word to his son, confirmed by those eyewitnesses in which he himself added his own participation through signs, wonders, divers, powers, and distributions of the Holy Spirit? How much more will he back up his word delivered by his son? Thank God this revival today is a teaching revival. Thank God you're demonstrating Sunday night after Sunday night. You want to know what he had to say. That's where the security lies. Taking your mind and saying, no matter what pull on you, what eddies, what currents. I don't know what currents and drags on you made it hard to come to this lesson tonight. I know what drags were on this preacher. There's work involved. A lot of Christianity is just sold off as something so easy. You take a little walk to an altar somewhere, and God's just going to give you magic. From there on, you float to glory in a cloud of joy. This Bible tells me there's currents working. There's pulls, and there's drags, and there's heat that's melting the snow. And there's that which would slip it away from me unless I hang in there on what I've heard. Well, you think on that a few minutes, and I'm going to come back and talk about some more of what Jesus had to say. We're in the second half of tonight's lesson, the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. The writer finished a parenthesis of warning. We better not neglect. We better not fail in the effort of hanging in on the Word. And isn't it wonderful that the effort we have to put forth, we can do? It's not a performance that's beyond my reach. It's keeping the focus meter of my mind fixed on the word that Jesus brought. But having finished the parenthesis, which was a warning, the writer returns to the subject of angels. To those that are impressed because angels were always present in the Old Testament declarations, he now is going to anticipate a question that they might ask. He's been pretty convincing through 7 quotes in the first chapter out of the Old Testament in proving that Jesus was greater than the angels. Now he's going to anticipate questions as to why would one so great then come down and become a man? Why would he take upon himself the form of a man, one greater than the angels? And why all this concern of one so great with man? Why is the salvation of which he speaks so great? Here's why. Unto the angels, verse 5, and you notice it begins with that word for. He's still justifying the first statement that we ought not to neglect and slip away from so great a salvation. The word brought to us by the Son deserves attention. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Well, that's kind of complicated King James Old English. But what is said in essence is that there's a world to come, and not angels, but man is going to put the world to come in subjection. Now, the Christian church world has many times been accused of putting man down. And the modern emphasis on individuality and self-respect many times ignores the place that God intended man to be. In moving out of the warning, anticipating this great salvation that's going to unfold now through the spokesman, which is the Son of God, the speaker is saying of this great salvation that we ought not to neglect. It's as though he's hitting them with the reminder. Hey, you that are all discouraged because things seem to be going wrong in your circumstance all around you, it wasn't to angels that he promised the future world would be put in subjection, but to you. How do I know that? But one in a certain place, verse 6, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. What's that other place referenced? That certain place where the testimony came from, and has been the habit in this book. He's quoting the Old Testament. That's Psalms 8. You want to go there? Psalms chapter 8 is the quote. When I consider, verse 3 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast, and here's the answer, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's what was quoted in that Hebrews chapter. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, everything under man. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let me talk about this for a moment. Not only is man not in charge of all those things, he's not even in charge of himself. But what the writer of the Hebrews is saying has to do with what God intended. When God created man, he intended man to be over it all, above the angels. And as we close this first chapter in the book of Hebrews, it was pointed out that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation. We're the heirs, joint heirs with him, heirs of salvation. And God intended that man would be over everything. Instead of being impressed with angels to the point you'd listen to them instead of listening to Jesus, you ought to have a new view of yourself. God intended man to be over the angels. Man messed it up. And Jesus came to let us find out, as he put on the clothing of human flesh, what man was supposed to be. And that's why when we paused at the point where we did. God intended everything to be under man. And then here is the understatement of the centuries. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. That's sure true, isn't it? Not only the sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, and fish of the sea, and everything that passes through the paths of the sea, not only are we not in full control of our universe and elements, we can't control ourselves. Romans 7 speaks of that condition. And Paul just zeroes in on the inner life of all of us, if we're honest. He describes the misery of a man that knows what he ought to do and can't do it. And he says, I have in my mind an agreement with the law of God, but there's some other law in me that drags me down, takes possession of me until I find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do. And my mind agrees with the law, it's good, but some other law in my members takes possession and I'm forever not doing what I want to do and doing what I don't want to do. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he says. Anybody been there? The flesh just sort of unravels its whip and cracks it, and there we are. Now, there is a school within the church today that puts a lot of emphasis on the ultimate intention. They ask the question, if man had not sinned after God created him, until God had to save him, would God have had nothing to do? And that's a pretty good question. Because some people's view of salvation and the work of the Lord begins and ends with getting man back on the track again. God created man, gave him the power to go his own way, and as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And God has been spending all of his time getting us off that side road, back on the path again, redeemed, and put on the path God intended. Now, those of us in the full gospel movement have put real emphasis on this side of God's work. And in reaction to the liberals that had man solving man's problems and sin ignorance and salvation education, they made God the answer. And the early days of the full gospel movement spoke of God my Savior, God my healer, God my coming King, God my baptizer, but it was all God my, and mine. What God does for me. It started with God and ended with man. And as these people properly point out, when you get back on a track, God had a purpose in the beginning. God had something he intended for man. And once we're back on the track, as the Colossian letter puts it, God didn't just do everything for man. God not only did it by himself and in himself and for himself, ultimately to himself. God had a purpose for man when he created him, and he created him to take dominion. Man messed it up. God sent his son to be a man and show us what a man ought to be. You know what the word supernatural literally means? More natural. We're the ones that are odd. He showed what man should be. But now we don't see man in that state. But what? But we see Jesus. And for the rest of this chapter, we're going to see in Jesus what man ought to be. That's the word I made up earlier. Destinedness. Destinedness. Let's make it easy. Destiny. That's where we're going to be next week. That's why he became man. To let me know what God intended for man. We don't see it yet, but we see Jesus. And take a look and you'll know what you ought to be. So look in hard on him. Why don't we go off the air tonight, Jim, singing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Grab that microphone there. Tell your neighbors to tune in next week. And come here to Faith Center. We're going to show you Jesus.